We are going to be talking about two laws this morning that apply to the Christian life. And one of those, the law of liberty, the other, the law of love. And this is not careless freedom, this liberty, nor is it a romantic love. But trust me, this is not a legalistic message by any means. Actually, it's about freedom and the freedom to love. And as you saw, the message title there is Liberty in Love. And now at first glance, you may actually see these laws to be a contrast or comparison, but I trust that you'll find here this morning that these laws actually work together quite well in harmony. Now, in a thorough study of the book of Romans in its entirety, you will come to know that in the Judaic legal system, that's the one that God handed down through Moses, you and I don't stand a chance to obtain any righteousness of our own. And that's exactly that law's purpose. It's to point us to our need for the Savior, Jesus Christ. When we come to that realization and repent and accept God's forgiveness through the righteousness of Jesus and his shed blood on the cross, then we are no longer bound to that old law. And that's where this law of liberty comes into play, as well as the law of love that's at work in us now. And you might be thinking, wait just a minute, we went from one law that we couldn't keep and got free from it, and now we have two completely different laws to worry about. That doesn't sound like a positive step necessarily. Well, it is. And if you're not familiar with it, just hang in there with me as we go through it, and you'll find it's really not that bad. It's actually quite good. Actually, it's a much better deal. And you know, as I was thinking about this whole comparison and the laws, I thought, you know, you can kind of compare it to being here in Hawaii. We understand what it's like to drive on the H1 with all of its speed limit restrictions and merging traffic and heavy traffic and construction traffic. It's getting quite overwhelming. I don't know how many of you got stuck in that 2 or 3 hour traffic on Friday night. It was amazing how many people came out for the family fun night in spite of it. And I think the rain and the fact that we were meeting inside maybe helped with that. But a lot of folks had horrendous stories to tell of sitting in traffic forever. Now, the comparison to that would be finding yourself in Germany driving on the Autobahn. And, you know, that's that freeway there that has no speed limit. And, well, I've never driven on it myself, as I realize some here today probably have. And there may be some flaws in my comparison, but if you'll just overlook that, I think you'll notice that though it's not a perfect comparison, it's an effective one. But if you're like me and you find speed limits to be a bit, well, limiting, you know, legalistic, unreasonable, and unforgiving, I see from the looks on some of your faces, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Once you have that experience, that it's hard to go back. So let's get back to the no speed limit thing. Once you are on the Autobahn, it must feel very liberating. No signs telling you to slow down, no police radar guns to worry about, just open road and freedom. Freedom to explore the limits of your potential. Now hold on, wait just a minute. I don't want to lose any of you with that. You know, as your eyes begin to glaze over and you get this evil, Knievel, death-defying smirk on your face. Or was that just me? Maybe it was just me. But did you catch that little phrase I mentioned? Freedom to explore the limits of your potential. You see, even without a physical law telling us to slow down, there are other forces at work. And in this scenario, it's your potential or ability, or the car's limits as well, of course. Even with all that freedom, there are some natural elements that are in play. And the law, natural laws at work that are in place here, it'll do you well to remember these. In this case, it could be a matter of life or death, talking about driving on the Autobahn. So your ability restrains you. No matter what the speed limit is, no matter how fast your car may be, or even the lack of speed limit, if you go faster than you're able to control, you could lose your life and possibly take some others with you. There are some other unwritten laws that apply here as well. You do still have to go the same direction as the other cats. Oh, I'm sorry, that was a typo. But if you grew up in the 70s as I did, you understand what I'm talking about. So you have no choice but to cruise in the same direction as the other cats or cars on the strip that are on that road. If you try to cross the traffic or decide, I feel like being different, driving in the opposite direction, even for just a moment, you'll find that the fun is over. Your freedom has ended immediately. And there's more. Yikes, more? I know. This freeway is starting to sound more like a drag strip, or at least one giant speed bump. It's a real downer, a total killjoy. But okay, you get the picture. Before you hit that gas pedal again, you have to know just two more things. One, you've got to stay on the road. Once you go off, you veer over the side, or you take an off-ramp, the side of the road, it's game over. You'll realize you've lost some freedom, whether it's by choice or by circumstance. It'll be the same result. Now, if you're still with me, well, I realize some of us in the room this morning maybe haven't driven. Maybe this is totally outside of your field of experience. You get on the bus, you fall asleep, and you get to your stop, and I've done that myself. It's okay. If you want to see me after the service, I'll give you the non-driving version. But here's the last thing, and we'll get to the text so we can see how this all applies to our message this morning. This, I think, is the most important thing, and you may want to write this down, actually. It makes perfect sense, but you possibly have never thought of it this way, especially as a law, though you may consider it a problem nonetheless, or at least a hindrance and possibly a roadblock, which at times gets the best of you and makes you a little bit upset. Here it is. You must never, never, ever, ever, ever go faster than the car in front of you or slower than the car behind you. Isn't that groundbreaking? You must never, ever, ever go faster than the car in front of you or slower than the car behind you. I know this is major. You just can't get around this one. Even on a highway with no speed limits, you see, my freedom ends where your freedom begins, and vice versa. Well, both of us, you and I, this morning are free to enter and exit this building at any time, and you can choose any of a number of doors. But if you want to use the same door that I do at the same time, then there's something that needs to happen. One of us has to give up a little freedom. One of us has to impose a little on the other person. That's why our nation is a democracy. You see, we have to balance freedoms with laws so that we can all truly enjoy some level of liberty. Now, it would make perfect sense for me to preach a political sermon here. Don't let me lose you. I'm not going to. The Lord actually has put this text in my heart this morning with a much bigger purpose, which we'll get to shortly. However, that being said, I do trust that the majority of you have voted already, either by mail-in ballot or early voting, or you plan to on Tuesday. I hope that you plan to. It's our right and our responsibility, and personally, I hope that when you vote, you'll vote with your Bible in your hand or on the table in front of you, and the Holy Spirit as your conscience and guide to put people into office that we aren't going to have to fight and rally against for the next 2 or 4 years on issues that are important to us as Christians, like the sanctity of life and like religious freedom. Okay, now that's off my chest, I think. So let's go hastily to our text and put the pedal to the metal, because we've got a long way to go and a short time to get there. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Notice with me right out of the gate that a judgment must be made to fulfill this verse. We are to accept, receive, or have fellowship with one whom we see or have determined is weak in the faith. That requires a judgment. When we recognize a difference in someone like this, for instance, spiritual maturity, we are simply noting that there is a difference. It's just like recognizing the difference between an apple and an orange. Don't you just hate it when you feel like eating an apple and you go to the kitchen and you grab a fruit and you take a bite and it's orange peel in your mouth? You wouldn't want to do that. You have to make a judgment. This is an apple, it's green or red. This is an orange, it has a different texture skin. There's a judgment made there, nonetheless. But the second half of the verse explains a potential pitfall which we need to avoid. We're not to pass them off or make an assumption about them based on that perceived difference. This is a different kind of judgment. Do you see that? Welcome in brothers and sisters who are different without having a plan or a scheme to challenge them and change them or shame them over their differences of opinion, just to prove how enlightened and advanced we are, or to make ourselves feel better about our own failures and weaknesses. And whatever you do, don't pass a judgment on them. Now, this judgment is condemnation, to determine that they have no hope, they have no future. Condemning them to hopelessness based on a disagreement that we may have with their opinions or their actions, which are apart from sin. Now, the first verse of the next chapter, actually, chapter 15, adds to this instruction, the first two verses, where we read, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification." So it's not just that we're supposed to accept them in and not argue with them about things that aren't important, but it's that we're supposed to look out for their good. We're supposed to do something proactive to help them and encourage them. Now, two things that are foundational to this portion of Scripture that I want to get out very quickly here. One is that we are talking specifically about brothers and sisters in Christ. This is not talking about our relationship with the lost. This is talking about our relationship with one another, specifically. Keep that in mind as we go through this chapter. The next thing is that we're not talking about those things which are established as sin. Theft, murder, adultery, even lying and stealing and cheating. We know that these things are sin, and they're not to be tolerated within the body of Christ. And the first 13 chapters of the book of Romans dealt with them thoroughly and what the end result and penalty is for that. In fact, just really quickly, let's look at the last few verses of the previous chapter, and then we'll move on. In chapter 13, starting in verse 10, it says, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this, knowing that the time is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." So the things that we're examining here in chapter 14 are not matters of explicit sin, but are matters of conscience and opinion, which the Scriptures don't deal with specifically as sin. Like, dare I say, and I hope I don't get myself in too much trouble this morning, smoking or having a glass of wine with dinner, driving a really expensive car or dressing expensively or dressing carelessly, things like wearing makeup or too much makeup or tattoos or jewelry or body piercings. There's lots of things that the Bible does not call out as sin, and yet there are differences that we have in matters of opinion. Now, according to the verses that we just read from the previous chapter, like I said, though drinking may not be a sin, drunkenness is definitely a sin. And so there are issues there. Now, don't raise your hands, but you know, the verse talks about those who are stronger and those who are weaker. Who are you that think you are stronger this morning? Maybe you feel like, you know, you're kind of a spiritual giant on the church campus today. You've had put a lot of time in, a lot of study, and spent a lot of time praying, and you think you're pretty, you know, not to be belligerent about it, but you know, you would consider yourself to be a more mature Christian. Well, I'd venture to say this morning that many of us, maybe even most of us, don't consider ourselves to have a lot of spiritual acumen or to be in a place to lead anybody. We're just trying to get along, just trying to improve ourselves. Well, since we're all reading this together this morning, I'd like you to consider that no matter what you think of your own spiritual maturity, that the apostle here is addressing you. He's addressing all of us as strong Christians, mature believers, and asking us to be aware of and look out for those who are weaker than us. Those growing as new babes in Christ or simply new to our fellowship, who may be at a different stage of spiritual maturity, different stages. Remember, we all started as babies and had to learn to crawl, to sit up, to stand, to walk, and to run. You see, there may be cars in front of you. And in that case, in relation here, that would make us the weaker Christian. There's those that we know are stronger than us in the faith. But there are also many cars behind you. There are those that look up to you, that are watching you and watching your example. So at times you are the stronger, and at times you're the weaker also. And the encouragement that we have from Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, is that if we think we're the stronger, well, it says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." And in another place in Scripture, it tells us that we need to look out for those of our brothers and sisters who may have fallen into sin, and we need to help them out, but we need to be careful that we don't fall into the same temptation by trying to help them. You know, we can be sincere and yet be sincerely wrong. And at other times, we can also be absolutely right and yet still be in the wrong. Does that make sense? So the point is this: we need to accept each other without reservation, without hesitation, and without qualification. Now let's discover exactly what it means to be weak. In verse 2, we read, "One person has faith that he may eat all things." Now obviously that's not talking about eating the dinner plates or the table. That's just the food that's on the plate. And I actually heard one rabbi say that it's not even talking about unclean things like pig, because that's not on the menu. I would probably disagree with him there, and we'll see that, I think, as we go on this morning. But one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Now, in case you missed it, it does say here that if you're a vegetarian, you're the weak one. But I'm the weak one too, because in my case, I know I can eat all things, and I've tried to eat the plates and the table. And that's why I have to cut back and limit myself. So, you know, on the other hand here, there were these Colossian believers who were known by their great restraint. And the verse 21 of Colossians chapter 2 describes them perfectly and very simply: touch not, taste not, handle not. They rejoiced in their freedom from the Mosaic law. And then they made many, many, many more laws for themselves. They and those like them become very self-centered, very critical of others, and very proud, and thereby weak in the faith. These are such as those that the Apostle Paul would label as weak. And yet, would anyone here agree with me that this passage has almost nothing to do with food and everything to do with character? Let's look at how Paul handles this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And if you want to turn there with me, we're going to go through this chapter very, very quickly, very succinctly. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now concerning these things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies." So we see right off the bat that knowledge about a thing is not enough. Knowledge alone makes you hard to live with. But knowledge with love allows you to build people up. Now continuing, verse 2, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. Here's my interpretation. If you think you're all that, then you need to come back to earth because you haven't really learned anything yet. We haven't arrived. We don't know it all. In fact, the more you know, the more you realize you need to learn. The more holy you become, the more unholy you realize that you are. And the more mature you are, the more you realize how childish you've been. Verse 3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Now, this is amazing. I hope you have this underlined or highlighted in your Bible already. If not, this is a good opportunity to do so. If anyone loves God, he is known by him. Being known by God. Wow. Now, that's what's important. But how does God know you? Well, it should be by your love for him. How do we love God? Well, 1 John 4:7-8 gives us a pretty easy glimpse here. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So if we love God, he knows us. And the way that he knows us is because we're loving one another. We're loving like he loves. So our love for God is shown by how well we are loving each other. Now continue with me in 1 Corinthians verse 4 here. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. When you have time, you may want to check out Isaiah chapter 44. It only takes a few minutes, but it's about someone who cuts down a tree and uses half of the log for firewood to warm his house and to cook his food. And then he takes the other half of the log and he makes an idol out of it. And he worships it. And yet he doesn't see the foolishness in what he's doing. There are no idols in the world. No such thing as an idol. In reality, there's no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, that's little g and little l, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. By the way, that's another verse that needs to be underlined or highlighted in your Bible, showing the equality of God the Father and Jesus the Son. We exist by them, by all things. All things exist through them. However, verse 7, not all men have this knowledge. You see, for someone who has just come out of that kind of false religion, that deception, and just come into Christianity and are experiencing this newness of life, their eyes are just beginning to be opened. And it's still very real for them. And they have a hard time separating that from the past. But some, continuing in verse 7, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. So see, it really isn't about food. What we eat and drink does not make us holy any more than sleeping in a garage makes you an automobile. If what we ate and drank made us holy, then we'd all have to be proving the depths of our faith by drinking snake poison by now to show how advanced we are in the faith. But verse 9, and here's the point of this, take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Back to driving a car. You may have the liberty to drive fast. You may have a fast car and an open road and no speed limit, and you may have that liberty to drive fast. But if you're encouraging someone who doesn't have that liberty or that ability, their potential is not there, and you're encouraging to drive faster and faster and faster because you want them to catch up with you, you're putting their life at risk. And in the same way, their spiritual life. You see, we have liberty in Christ to drive our spiritual cars as fast as the limits of our own ability and our conscience will allow. However, when our liberty becomes a trap for a brother or sister who doesn't have that same liberty, who instead needs understanding and patience and encouragement to do the right thing, then our liberty becomes sin. Again, in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 10, the 23rd and 24th verse, we read, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor." See, our liberty is not for us. It's for each other. We're not to seek our own good, but we're to care for the brethren. Now back to Romans chapter 14, verse 4. "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. You may get the worst waitress you've ever had when you go to a restaurant. And maybe she's not a good waitress. Maybe she's just having a bad day. Now you can complain, and you can ask for a different waitress. You can withhold your tip if you want to. But beyond that, you have no ability after one meal to determine whether or not that waitress is hopeless and should look for other employment or just having a bad day. And you don't have the authority to fire her. That's up to the boss or the manager, who has full knowledge about her training and her abilities and her potential. More so over those whom the Lord has redeemed. If we make a judgment on someone, would we be so presumptuous as to tell God, 'Lord, I think you really made a mistake with this person,' or 'That person is never going to make it. Maybe isn't even worth the effort,' or that he should give up on them? Of course not. We would never presume that upon the Lord." You'll remember that Peter, in the book of Acts, the 10th chapter, had a vision. And in the vision, there was a sheet full of all kinds of animals. And the Lord told him to get up and kill and eat. But Peter just couldn't bring himself to do it, though he was very hungry, because it was against Jewish law to eat any unclean animal. But again, God wasn't speaking of the food. He wasn't speaking about the animals. He was preparing Peter to go to the Gentiles. And when he did go to the house of Cornelius later on in that chapter, he confirmed it by saying in verse 28, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." This is what we're talking about. Back in the 9th chapter of Romans, in the 20th verse, Paul quotes actually Isaiah 29:16, when he says, "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it?" And in James chapter 4, verse 11, we read, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it." And in verse 12 of that chapter in James 4, it says, "There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" You are familiar with the quote, "To thine own self be true." Well, even that is a matter of conscience and a matter of opinion. But if you hold yourself as the standard, then you haven't given yourself anything to go by. Be true to Jesus. And in that, be true to others. Then you'll truly know yourself as God knows you. It's kind of like the acronym that possibly you learned in Sunday school as I did for the word joy, J-O-Y. Jesus, others, yourself. It's what you were created for, to love Jesus, to love others, and to put yourself last. That's the only way that you'll find true joy. Now, verse 5 continues that one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and give thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother in contempt? This is such a huge issue. Think about it. It's the reason why we have so many denominations and various churches all around the island. Outside of the basic tenets of the Christian faith, that is that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone, just about everything else is regarding styles of worship and types of fellowship and ways to study the Bible, how to dress, when to meet. How would it be if we could all come together in unity? One big church. Not uniformity. We don't have to all be the same, but unity of the same heart and same mind toward Christ. No longer setting ourselves apart from one another because of feelings of superiority or enlightenment over how we pray or how we dress or our strong opinions on things like smoking and drinking alcohol and cultural stigmas. Instead, showing grace. I love this quote, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. That was by a man named St. Augustine of Hippo. And man, was he hip to that. For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Verse 10, the second half there. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. There's an equal plane. We're all on level ground at the foot of the cross, and we're all on that same level ground when we stand before the Lord. So then, verse 12, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Christians, weak or strong, young or old, new or mature, will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We won't stand before each other's judgment. We will be judged for what we did with Christ in our life. Not judged for heaven or hell, that's already been taken care of, as we've been justified by the blood of Christ. But we'll stand there to be judged for the degrees of rewards for what we did for one another in this life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the 10th verse, begins this way. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and to be proud of us, so that you will have an, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This is the gift that keeps on giving. So how about this? Verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. You know, we will either be a stumbling block or a stepping stone. The responsibility is always on us, the stronger brother and sisters in Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 18, the 3rd through the 6th verse, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child, this one who's humbled himself and become like a child, in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. What a great weight of responsibility for you and I. And especially then to the one who is the stumbling block. We must compromise on things which are not clearly covered in Scripture, in the spirit of charity and in the spirit of Christ. Then it's not legalism nor liberty which prevail, but love, the greatest of all, love. Verse 14, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. Let me say this. There is no Jiminy Cricket singing, just let your conscience be your guide. If you're not sure whether something that you're thinking of doing is a good thing to do, then don't do it. Our conscience alone is not to be our standard, though, because what is right and what is wrong. But it's always wrong to go against your conscience. And if you can coerce someone to go against their conscience, then you have led them into sin. But here's the goal for us and for those whom God has placed in our lives, to grow and to mature together, to share each other's burdens, and to grow as the body of Christ. In Ephesians 4, 14 to 16, it says, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. It is our common goal. We must work together to achieve it, dealing with each other in truth and in love. I love what author and teacher Randy Alcorn said as he spoke to this. He said, loving others doesn't mean avoiding truth. When you love someone, you don't want them to sin, because sin is never in their best interest. And Warren Wiersbe made it even more simple in this way. He said, truth without love is brutality, and love without truth is hypocrisy. And finally, as I was studying this message over the last couple of weeks, I came upon this devotion by Charles Stanley, which seemed to me to be an appropriate way to end the study today. As we all are weak Christians at times and strong at other times or in other areas, this devotional on Romans, he wrote, believers are plagued by feelings of condemnation. Either they think they'll never live up to God's expectations for them, or they're nearly drowning in guilt over past sins. These men and women cannot seem to shake the sense that God is displeased with their puny efforts at being Christ-like. The book of Romans confronts this lie head on. In chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. When the Savior went to the cross on our behalf, he lifted the blame from our shoulders and made us right before God, righteous before God. Those feelings of condemnation do not belong to us. They are from Satan. He amplifies your guilt and feelings of inadequacy, and then suggests that's how the Lord feels about his wayward child. Nothing could be further from the truth. Our sins are wiped clean, and we are chosen and loved by God. Condemnation is reserved for those who reject the Lord. Sin is a death sentence. Anyone who chooses to cling to sin instead of seeking divine forgiveness must pay the penalty, which is an eternity separated from God. Two synonyms of condemnation are denounce and revile. Those words certainly describe Jesus' statement to unbelievers in Matthew 25, 41, when he says, depart from me, accursed ones. Yet there is no condemnation for those who receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. The believer's penalty for sin is paid. He can stand blameless before God, trust in the Lord's love, and let go of Satan's lie. God's beloved children are covered by his grace and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What a heavy weight when we try to put that burden back on a brother or sister in Christ because we don't agree with something that's just a matter of opinion or conscience. But out of the abundance of a man's heart, his mouth speaks. Luke 6, 45. A man cannot claim his heart is kind if his words are unkind. He cannot claim his heart embraces heaven's values if his mouth speaks the values of the world. The heart is a reservoir and the mouth a faucet. When the faucet is turned on, whatever is in the reservoir comes out. Paul writes, let your speech always be seasoned. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, in Colossians 4, 6. Elsewhere, he writes, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, in Ephesians 4, 29. Listen to your speech. Analyze your heart. And I'm going to end with this. Romans chapter 12, first five verses. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members who do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. And we're going to prepare at this time to receive communion together. But before we do, I'm compelled to speak to those who may be here and who have not yet decided to come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Hopefully, in this message this morning, you've heard the practical side of Christianity. It really is about love and not about condemnation. And hopefully, as we've discussed it here today, it's encouraged you to join in. It's not difficult to begin once you've made the determination in your heart to do so. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says this. It's as simple as this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. If you believe that Jesus died for your sins on the cross and that God raised him from the dead, then you just need to confess it, and you're in the family. You know what? Let's make it even easier. Let's all pray this together, shall we? And maybe for you, it'll be your first time this morning. You've come to the place where you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. You've recognized that you're a sinner and you need to repent. And you desire to change, but you know you can't do it yourself. You know it has to be the Holy Spirit working in you to make that change for you. Would you all repeat after me as we pray? Father God, I know that I'm a sinner. And I need to turn from my sin. I believe that you love me and that you sent your only son, Jesus, to die in my place on the cross so that I can be forgiven. Please forgive me and save me. Lead me in the new life that you raised Christ Jesus from the dead to give me so I can have a brand new start. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for changing me from the inside out. Help me to love others the way you love me. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. Welcome to the family. If you prayed that for the first time, we're glad that you're in the family now. You're a new creation, and we're not here to judge you. We're here to help you, to love you, to encourage you. So we've put together a packet. It's our Fresh Start packet, and it's got some wonderful items. It's a free gift to you to help you get started in this new life. Now, like we mentioned, you are born again. And as a new baby in Christ, you need to start learning what that means. There's a Bible in the packet with some extra helps and a Bible study, a simple Bible study to get you started, plus Pastor Bill's CD to encourage you along. It talks of his testimony and how he went through many things before he received Jesus. You can get that packet by just stopping by the Fresh Start tent out in the courtyard today, and someone will get that into your hands, and they just want to pray with you. Now we're going to have communion, And if we can have the ushers come forward, we'll pass out the communion elements, and then I'll come back and we'll take them all together. Praise God. We read in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, 23rd verse, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" You know, as the occasion of the Last Supper was there in the upper room and the disciples were together, they were sharing a meal together. They were having dinner. And they didn't know exactly what they were up for that night. But it was a small gathering, an intimate time of fellowship, loving on one another, and being encouraged. And then the Lord brought them this word of remembrance. Of course, there it was before this had happened. For us, it's looking back. For them, it was looking forward. We lose a little bit of that intimacy in a setting like this, because you're all facing me and probably all hungry. But we enjoy that time of remembrance. And we do it together. It's a very intimate and personal thing individually, but corporately as the body of Christ. It's that memorial, that saying, Lord, I remember. And I'm grateful. And what a beautiful thing it is to be able to remember the Lord in his suffering, in that hardship, that lowest point, but the greatest point in the fulfillment of his ministry for the world. And to hold this bread together that has been pierced and has been striped and has been broken just as his body was on the cross. You know what? Would you just turn to somebody next to you and say, I remember. I remember. Let's pray and then we'll take this together. Heavenly Father, we remember and we're so grateful. You paid a debt you did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. You bore those stripes for us. You bore that crown of thorns for us. Your body was broken for us. And we remember. Thank you for suffering and dying for us in our place so that we could have new life. We remember. Let's all take together. And that cup, as they passed it around the table there, that cup of wine, and they all took a sip. Again, individually, just remembering the Lord's sacrifice for them personally. And then corporately sharing that together. We don't drink out of the same cup anymore. But knowing that this juice, which represents his blood, his precious blood, not a drop was wasted on that day as it flowed from his wounds and as it flowed from that spear in his side. And after all these years, some nearly 2,500 years later, it's still as powerful as it was that day to forgive sins. It's cleansed the hearts and souls of millions, billions, and continues even now. It's taken care of every sin you've ever committed, every sin you may ever commit. The power of the blood, the precious blood of Jesus that washes our black hearts white as snow. And allows God to see us white as snow, pure and clean, a perfect bride. Let's pray and then we'll take this cup together. Heavenly Father, again, we remember your blood. We're so grateful. We wouldn't want to be without that covering, without that cleansing. Thank you for the power of your blood, for the price that you paid, so that we would no longer live under condemnation, but be free. Free of sin and free in liberty to love each other the way that you love us. Thank you for your blood. We remember. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take the blood together. Praise God. Go ahead and stand with me. Okay, now you can sit back down. I'm so sorry. Forgetting myself here. Let's go ahead and pass your cups to the aisle. The ushers are going to take those. I would just like to thank everybody for coming out for the family fun night. Everybody that came out and helped out and brought your families. What an amazing night that was. We had a big crowd in spite of the rain, and the smiles on the kids' faces were priceless. And they left with tons of candy. If you're a parent, it'll take you a little while to forgive us for that. But kids and candy, it's a natural. So if the ushers are ready, we're going to go ahead and have them come forward as we continue our worship of the Lord this morning and receive our tithes and our offerings to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the word today. It's been rich, Lord, and priceless for us. And all that you bless us with, Lord, the ability to be here with our health, with cars to drive and clothes to wear and houses to shield us from the weather and elements overnight. Lord, we're so grateful. And it's easy, God, to give back to you of all that you've blessed us with. We just ask that you would take these offerings, these tithes, these gifts, Lord, and multiply them to your work in this church, reaching out to the lost in the islands and to its work around to the ends of the world. Lord, in Japan, where Pastor Bill is, and all of the other places that we have people ministering on your behalf, Lord, we just ask that your kingdom be enlarged, your name be exalted, and that you be glorified. Bless it now. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.